Yeah. So the title of this sermon is in line with the series that I've been preaching on from the poem that captured my imagination last spring. May you fall in love with all that feeds you in order that you may live, and with all the responsibility that that confers. There are few scriptures that give me more insight into why Jesus was killed by the Romans, by the Roman Empire, than this one. The scripture is clear, and it lands so true for me. What defiles, what causes the most injury in the world? It's what comes out of our mouths that defiles. It is our words that hurt, first forged in our brains and our hearts. Our words tell the most about us. They are what injure others and society. Just preceding our scripture for today, in Matthew 15, we see that Jesus has come to Gennesaret, far away from Jerusalem, the religious capital. Religious leaders, Pharisees and scholars from Jerusalem, from that hallowed place of the religious center, observe that Jesus' disciples are not following the ritual washing laws. The religious leaders come to Jesus and ask why they deviate from tradition. Jesus responds, agreeing with Isaiah, that the religious leaders' worship is empty, and they have twisted the intent of the law to their own purposes and power. Jesus is addressing head-on what we call today purity culture, enforced by the religious leaders. Ritual washing divided the world into clean and unclean, into those who observed purity regulations and those who did not, into those who belonged to the community of the righteous and those who were pagan or flouting the laws. Here, in an unclean land, doing unclean things was Jesus and the disciples. And if one reads to the passage after ours today, we read about the Canaanite woman who persists in asking Jesus to heal her daughter, an unclean woman asking for healing, a ritual purification. This is the context of our passage today. And scholars tell us that the words of Matthew in Matthew are very likely Jesus' words, rather than the words of the early Christian community. I hope you've noticed in the past that when I read a scripture, I always want to know, is this likely what Jesus said? Or is this likely the early Christian community putting their interpretation, their needs into that passage? So it's very likely Jesus said something like this, or this very thing. We find these words not only in the Gospels, in Mark and Matthew, but in the Gospel of Thomas, an extra canonical, it didn't make its way into our New Testament, our Christian Testament, but it is very likely a source of sayings, like, you know, how we, do you ever jot down your favorite quotations? Pin them up on your bulletin board. I have several documents with my favorite quotations. Well, something like that circulated in the early Christian era, and it was called the Gospel of Thomas, or Gospel of Thomas came from that. And in the Gospel of Thomas, we read, when you go out, these are also Jesus' words, when you go out into any region and walk about the countryside, when people take you in and eat what they serve you in, heal the sick among them. After all, what goes into your mouth won't defile you. What comes out of your mouth will. And in Mark, we have a very similar teaching. Mark likely got it from Thomas or a similar source. And we have the teaching. Then Jesus called the crowd again and said to them, Listen to me, all of you, and understand there is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. It is not just in Matthew and Mark and the Gospel of Thomas that we read about the community wrestling with purity laws. In the book of Acts by Luke, Peter has a dream of a sheet being lowered with unclean animals. Then he hears God telling him to eat, but he protests that they are not clean, these animals. And then he hears, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. So we have in multiple places the struggle of the early Christian community dealing with the laws, the Jewish laws. Jesus, I purport, is not waging war against these traditions. He is choosing to make a conscious decision according to what he is valuing, and he dismisses his critics, mostly because of their hypocrisy. This is all to say that there is much scripture that is said to feed and nourish us, and lots that doesn't. And our interpretation needs to have integrity. It is one of the reasons seminary or in-depth Bible study anywhere is necessary to probe and try to understand which are more likely Jesus' words and which are not. I read these passages and nod my head. Someone recorded Jesus' words, probably a list of sayings, and this list of sayings began to circulate, and then authors like Thomas and Mark included them, and then Matthew copied from Mark. And what defies originates in our hearts and minds, not food. It lands for me. Today, however, departing from this particular lesson, food in our culture has become a hot topic. The actual food we eat has consequences beyond nourishing our bodies and ending up in the sewer. But the new discussions are not at all about religious customs, what to eat and not, but because our food has a carbon footprint. I, and I'm guessing many of us, have learned about 50 years ago, and more recently for younger folks, that we must include many facts about the food we eat as we consider the ethics of eating. We are asked to consider the circumstances of how our food was produced, to consider farmers and those delivering the food to us. Do they make a living wage? How far did the food travel? How much energy is used to get the food to us? It doesn't take long to realize there's a big difference between food, a tomato plant grown in our backyard, and drinking coffee and black tea. That is harvested by laborers and flown or shipped to us long distances. Has anybody read the book by Barbara Kingsolver, Animal, Vegetable, Miracle? Yeah? So one person's familiar. I love that book. I love the book. It's sort of a travel log, but they don't go anywhere. So she wrote this book about her family's year-long experiment of eating food only produced within, I'm not remembering if it was 50 or 100 miles, something like that. Think about that. Only food within 100 miles radius, sort of here down to Champaign-Urbana and north to, you know, southern Wisconsin. They each chose one exception to the rule, sugar, coffee, chocolate, something like that, for the year. 1 year of this. So you get the point that many of us choose every day food that has a very large carbon footprint. And if we eat animals, we are asked to consider animals' welfare. Caring for farm animals has been a practice for thousands of years, and a certain standard is in fact part of what makes kosher food kosher for Jewish people. And halal food, halal for Muslims. There's an ethic to how you raise and kill the animal. And we're asked whether these animals emit methane, one of the worst greenhouse gases. And we're asked to consider the feed. How many pounds of feed go into an animal's diet to create 1 pound of meat? So many things we're asked to consider. We are asked to consider this because 25 to 30% of carbon emissions come from our food systems. That's a lot. I heard a woman who has chosen to eat vegan, only plant-based foods, interviewed last year. She said, "I think we can all agree that eating more plants is healthier." She received a lot of applause. And I think here, all of us, we can agree that eating more plants is not only healthier for us, but also healthier for the planet and for all life on Earth. The vegan woman makes it a practice not to take people to task about their food choices. She wants people to move towards sustainable eating in a voluntary way. She doesn't shame or guilt people about their choices. And one can argue that our individual choices are, in fact, important, but alone cannot shift planet-wide issues. None of us makes that big of a difference. We know we need systemic change, carbon taxes and the like. Maybe you have another idea for how that plan goes forward. So we know the truer cost to the planet of our choices. So indeed, in a literal way, a way that is true today and was not known in Jesus' day, what we choose to eat and what we put in our mouths and goes into the sewer has an ethical component. Our choices affect whether life will be sustained on this planet, now and in the near future. And in addition to our diet, I believe we are tasked with understanding the metaphor, what does and does not feed us? What feeds our lives? What doesn't? In addition to food. Let's start by asking what does not feed us. I'm guessing we are all with Jesus that you do not enjoy obedience to rules that make no sense to you. 2, I'm guessing we are with Jesus that we are disgusted when we learn about the power some give to themselves to uphold rules that make no sense or that we don't value. And there are certainly many religious leaders that uphold guidelines that are injurious today. Please, please, I ask you, we value accountability in our churches. Please make me aware if you believe I ever do such a thing. Hold up something that is not of value to you. I am guessing we are with Jesus in calling out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders that created a system that benefited themselves with status and power. Jesus accuses religious scholars of breaking God's commandments by creating a tradition that permitted them to get around the intent of the law. That's his complaint, that the leaders were not paying attention to the intent of the law. He wants us to probe and find out the intention. For us, I'm guessing we want to find out what brings life to all people and the planet. The laws about washing, as well as clean and unclean foods, probably have their origin in identity as well as health, more than 2,500 years ago. Identity and health. I just spent some time with a Jewish friend of mine this last week at her cabin in the East, and we had this conversation about what brings life to different communities and what was the meaning of those purity laws to Jews back then and today. In other words, Israelites might have seen the Canaanites, the next door community, eating lobster, and they truly might have decided they simply would not eat lobster to distinguish themselves as a different community. Some laws about washing and purity probably had their origin in hygiene and health. Washing, despite the fact that they did not understand bacteria, microscopic bacteria, and how to kill them with soaps, washing probably was still more hygienic than not. The intent of the laws was to support sharing resources within the community, not creating an abusive power system by the religious leaders that Jesus witnessed. Lest you think this is an ancient problem, here is a modern day corollary. This happened, I would say, my husband and I were to dinner with these friends probably 3 or 4 months ago. My husband's friend was really hurting and upset, and he shared with us that he himself is not part of a faith community, but he has many Jewish friends, and yet he is offended, he said, by these friends, these Jewish people, who do in fact keep kosher, and will not dine with him at certain restaurants. So what is this friend's need? So I'm going to come out. Let's just think for a minute. I've got all of our needs up here. So my husband's friend is upset that his Jewish friends keep kosher and he can't go to certain restaurants, his favorite restaurants. They will not go with him. So what is my husband's friend's need? What is his need? I would say one of his needs is community. But yeah.
I say socializing.
Socializing. Community. Companionship. Maybe there's other things they're like-minded about. Maybe he wants to spend time with like-minded friends on other things. Yeah. Any other ideas about what his needs are? I'm wondering if he has a need for, even though he's angry, I think that might cover up his need for understanding. Why do people keep kosher today? You know, to him that makes no sense at all. He actually had disdain in his voice, you know, for people who would do this. So, okay. So those are likely, I would say, empathy, understanding, community, socializing, being with people that he otherwise really enjoys. And what is the need of those, do you suppose, who keep kosher? It may seem nonsensical to us, and even my Jewish friend said there's a whole lot of gray area. She is a conservative Jew, but grew up Reform. She ate everything growing up, and then she chose to keep. So here's a Jew who intentionally chose to keep kosher from college on. So what is the need of people in the Jewish community who choose to keep kosher? What would their needs be? Yeah.
They just simply feel they want to follow traditions and be part of a community.
Yeah, it's an identity thing. You know, this is what my tradition says. I'm going to do my best. No, I'm not going to do this. And I'm, you know, it's not necessarily to the letter of the law. In fact, coming back, because I was out east and I was driving home from the airport, and I don't know, have you seen the sign on 294? It says, eating bacon, God doesn't really care, or something like that. It's an appeal to Jewish people to identify within the community despite the variations in the gray, whether they eat bacon or not. I don't have the exact catchphrase, but yeah. So identity, being part of the community. How important is that? That's really, really, really important to have a sense of identity, right? What other reasons might Jewish people or Muslim people, you know, keep kosher, respectively? Yeah.
The relationship with their God.
Yes, they believe that maybe that sacrifice of not eating certain things is a constant awareness to be in a relationship. So it's like a key or something, that a light bulb that gives them awareness. Pay attention to God in your life. Yeah, and that's a beautiful thing. Any other reasons people might keep kosher today? Okay. So the intent of the law is to give life. Choose life that you and your descendants may live. There's something, that was from Deuteronomy, but there's something in our passage today in Matthew that also says that. What feeds us? What needs are most important to be met for you? So I'm actually going to ask you, is this too far away to read for some people? Can you read it? Mo, you can't read it. No. Okay. I'm going to ask you, so we're going to go, in the summer series, I've invited people to do an exercise. We're going to do two little ones here. And I'm going to pause that. The intent of the law is to give life. Choose life that you and your descendants might live. So what feeds us? What needs are most important to you? And for those listening to this sermon after the Sunday it was delivered, I had invited people to come up and just think about needs that are important. And those needs that people spoke about were autonomy, being heard, needs for freedom. And that was, an interlude for us to just appreciate how much needs are part of what Jesus is teaching us and wants us to get fulfilled in our lives. The poem of the summer sermon series, the last line is, after we're fed, we have responsibility. I believe we are called to act justly, but also to examine ourselves, what is in our hearts. I believe we are called to confront our enemy images of the Pharisees, the scholars, and anyone we think of as a bad person. We want to transform our enemy images. So then we worked on an exercise about transforming enemy images and having listening to our judgments and hearing our needs behind those judgments, self-compassion, and then also hearing what need was the other person trying to meet? And finally, finding a strategy that works for everyone. So I encouraged everyone in the sermon this morning to do the dissolving enemy images exercise. In this way, when we do this, we can feed ourselves, and with our newfound understanding, we can feed each other. Amen.